Well, that was a great pick, Brian. A tremendous song to sing in light of this book of 1 Kings. You may want to open your Bibles there, although we're not going to look at a text proper tonight, but we will highlight some passages. Before we begin our journey this evening, let's pray. Father, we want to commit this new study to you. We realize that all Scripture is inspired of you, so if we leave out any book, we're shortchanging what you want us to know and grasp and glean, not only for our own lives, but also for understanding who you are and knowing you better. So we want to commit this new book study to you in the next weeks. We pray that you would go before it and make it an impacting book in all of our minds and hearts. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were born between the years 1945 and 1953, you've lived through 14 presidents of the United States. Truman, Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, Bush, Clinton, Bush, Obama, Trump, and Biden. Depending on your political perspective, I'm sure that some would say some of the names on the list have been good for the country, some haven't been so good. Probably many would just hold a party line in their perspective of that. Some would say some on the list seem to love power, some on the list seem to love themselves, some on the list love their political party, some on the list love money. Some on the list were involved in immoral stuff. Some on the list didn't tell the truth. Some were alleged to have lied, cheated, and even murdered. Most of the presidents of the United States, if you look at a chart of them, were somewhat religious. Very few on the list were actually known for their love for God and His Word. I mean, some of the more famous ones, Jimmy Carter was known to be a Southern Baptist. George W. Bush was known to have Bible studies in the White House. James Madison was known as an Episcopalian. And James Garfield actually had been a minister who had studied biblical Greek prior to becoming president. In other words, over the years, most of the presidents of the United States were religious. They weren't real serious about biblical truth. Frankly, most were just like the majority of politicians found in the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings is quite a story about politicians. If you seriously and accurately study 1 Kings, you'll take a remarkable journey through 14 different kings. One of the kings ruled over all Israel, that's Solomon. Four of the kings ruled over Judah in the south, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, and Jehoshaphat. Nine of the kings ruled over Israel in the north, Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Tibni, Omri, Ahab, and Ahaziah. Those kings ruled over Israel from about 970 to 848 BC. Of the 14 kings, only three were good. Solomon, Asa, and Jehoshaphat, three in 1 Kings, 11 were evil. The vast majority of the political leaders were, frankly, as corrupt as could be. It was very rare when a political leader of national Israel loved God and reverenced the word of God. This was a nation of God, and it was so sad that there were so few of its leaders who actually cared about God and His Word, even thinking about governing the kingdom of Israel by God and His Word. During those days, God raised up prophets, men like Elijah and Elisha, to communicate God's truth, but the fact is, very few political leaders listened to those guys. They weren't interested in what the Word of God said. They weren't interested in obeying the Word of God. It is like the United States. We're called, at least we used to be called, a Christian nation. In our Pledge of Allegiance, we say that we are one nation under God. Of all the political leaders of our nation, since its inception, very few are actually known for a love for God, a love for Jesus Christ, and a love for the Scriptures. God raises up men who communicate His Word, but the vast majority of political leaders don't care about that. I mean, the fact is, they surround themselves with all kinds of religious people. They don't surround themselves necessarily with those that are interested in actually communicating truth. It's just like what was happening in 1 Kings. 1 Kings is a book that politically and spiritually analyzes and describes and exposes kings in light of the Word of God. 1 Kings is a book about politics and power. It's a book about immorality and idolatry. But 1 Kings is also a book about God. We must not ever forget that. 1 Kings is not just a book designed to teach pathetic facts about most of Israel's past corrupt political history. It's a book designed to teach present important lessons from God. You take a political leader who doesn't honor the Lord, you take a political leader who doesn't honor the word of God, you'll see a nation collapse as a result of a direct judgment of God. It doesn't happen instantly, but as we go through this book of 1 Kings, we will see it does happen eventually. God will create problems and chaos. He will bring a nation down. He'll bring individual political leaders to ruin. Ray Stedman said 1 Kings is a gripping story about how to lose a kingdom. It's a tragic story. Things could have been so great. There was great opportunity. It starts off so wonderful, but it ends in ruins. We've seen that in nations. We're certainly seeing it in the nation Israel right now. We've seen it in theological schools. Schools that started out to be so good, so right on track, end up in ruins. We've seen it in churches. Churches that started out to be on track just drift, and then they become nothing but ruins. And we've seen it in individual lives. Remember this, we're studying a book of 1 Kings. You're king of your kingdom. So the lessons that we see as we go through that, you need to take personally and privately. As John Woodhouse said, when you study 1 Kings, you see the rise and fall of kings, of political intrigue, of violence, of betrayal, power deployed for good and for evil. We see an empire established and prospering. We will see the same empire collapse in ruins. It's a story of striking accomplishments and devastating failures. In all, this is as much like any slice of human history. It can actually be the story of your life. 1 Kings can be the story of your life. It can start out good, you're on track, you're going, everything's going right, and then you start drifting away from the word of God and from the will of God, and you can end up a disaster. As we go through 1 Kings, we'll learn a lot about God. We'll learn a lot about how a nation ought to be governed. We'll certainly see that God is sovereign, God is faithful, God's to be reverenced, he's to be obeyed. His words to be taken very seriously. Kings and people who learn those lessons are going to be blessed. But kings and people who don't learn those lessons are going to be removed and destroyed. Now, to introduce us to the book tonight, with that as a prelude to it, there are seven introductory questions I'd like to ask and answer. And the first one is, why study 1 Kings? And the first reason is one we always give, because 1 Kings is one of only 66 inspired books that God has given to man. The Hebrew title of the work is simply Kings, Malkim in Hebrew. The two books, the 1st and 2nd Kings, were originally one book in the Hebrew Bible. In fact, they were a sequel to 1st and 2nd Samuel. You have three double books. You have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. All three of those used to be just one book. I mean, it was 1st Samuel, and then you had the whole Samuel series, then you had 1st Kings and the whole Kings series, and then you had 1st Chronicles, the whole Chronicles series. But in the Greek Septuagint in 250 BC divided the Kings up into two books, 1st and 2nd Kings, and also the Latin Vulgate followed along in the same suit. They did the same thing. The Septuagint actually named 1st and 2nd Kings, Kings 3 and Kings 4. They called 1 Samuel Kings 1, 2 Samuel Kings 2, 1 Kings Kings 3, and 2 Kings Kings 4. And as a result of that, we can see that there's close connection between the books of Samuel and Kings, and that's sure obvious because the first word of 1 Kings is the conjunction now. Now. So it's a sequel story that takes place when you come out of 2 Samuel. The fact that 1 Kings belongs to the Bible has never been questioned. To be a book in the Bible, to be inspired by God, there were three parts to it. You had to have somebody write the document. Someone was moved by the Holy Spirit to write the document. Then God's people immediately recognized this is an inspired book of God. It was recognized by people that were close to that written document. And then God's people collected it, they protected it, they copied it, they preserved it. And it was determined that 1 Kings met the criteria. It was certainly a book that God had inspired. The Jews always considered 1 Kings to be an inspired book, and they copied it and they preserved it. Now, the codex, and the word codex means in book form, the Codex Cairensis, which is a series of fragment Hebrew manuscripts that was discovered in Cairo, Egypt, contains 1 and 2 Kings. The Hebrew text was vowel pointed there in 8895 by Mosen ben Asher. Hebrew language doesn't have vowels. It's built on three consonants or three radicals, what they call them in Hebrew. But for speaking purposes, there were these scholars that added vowels. They were called vowel points so that you could somehow pronounce the word in the way they suspected was accurate. And so that was in existence. And you had the Aleppo Codex, which contained the entire Old Testament and 1 Kings. That was AD 30. The Codex Leningradinus was a copy of the old Cairo Hebrew manuscript. That contained 1 Kings. And then you had fragments of 1 Kings that were found in the Dead Sea Scroll discovery in 1952. In Qumran Cave 5, the manuscripts were dated at 100 BC. It confirms the fact that the Hebrew text was carefully copied and preserved as an inspired book of God. As we already mentioned, it was in the Septuagint, which translated the Hebrew into Greek at about 250 BC, and that clearly also established it's an inspired book of God. Now, the two main resources that we have today for this book of 1 Kings, other than our English Bibles, are the Greek Septuagint, and we have a complete Hebrew Masoretic text that was completed around the year AD 900. So there's no doubt 1 Kings is one of those rare inspired books of the Lord, and we're going to study it. A second reason why we're going to study it is because 1 Kings shows that when political leaders and people refuse to honor the Lord, when leaders and people refuse to honor the word of God, they'll end up in ruins and destruction. The book of 1 Kings starts out wonderful. I mean, we go through these first 9-10 chapters of 1 Kings. It's exhilarating. Every time we turn around in those first 9 or 10 chapters, God is just blessing Israel. By the time you get to chapter 11... boy, things start getting off. Solomon starts making some strange decisions that didn't honor the Lord. And so then by the time you get to chapters 12 to 22, you got a nightmare on your hands. Something that started out so good ends up a disaster. By the time you get to the end of the book, the nation's destroyed, devastated, deported, and defeated. Now, how did that happen? I mean, look at Israel tonight. How does this happen? They're the nation of God. How does this happen? That they've got to be over there hunkering down, hoping some nation doesn't bomb them to bits. How does that happen when you're the nation of God? Political leaders need to realize God has put me here for a reason. And I'm accountable to the Lord for the direction in which I lead the people. When the book of 1 Kings opens, it is a great national story. I mean, it's exciting. The people are happy. The nation is stable. It's united. It's a blessed kingdom. But by the time you get halfway through the book and then you get toward the end of the book, it's a disastrous mess. Many of the leaders took the position, just let the people do what they want. Let them worship anything. Doesn't matter if they're worshiping the true God of the Bible. Just let them worship. Let people have freedom of religion. It doesn't matter if they really are serious about God and His Word. You give people unrestrained freedom and leave God and His Word out, and you will see a nation that will eventually collapse. One of the key reasons for studying history is so that you don't repeat it and make the same kind of disastrous decisions that brought a nation to ruins. Most politicians care more about pleasing people than pleasing God. That's a big mistake. Big mistake. The only thing pleasing people can do is get you elected to an office. But if a leader is not interested in pleasing the Lord, no matter who put him into office, no matter what party got him elected, that leader, that nation, is going to come to destruction and ruin. That story is 1 Kings. There's your whole story of 1 Kings. So we're going to study it for that reason. Thirdly, because 1 Kings shows the importance of a political leader and a nation taking God's word seriously. The word of God is to be taken seriously. It's to be heard and understood. It's to be applied in any dispensation. And the political leader who takes the word of God seriously and points people to take the word of God seriously will discover that God will do some amazing things. I want you to see what's stated in the 4th chapter, the 20th verse. I want you just to look at that. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. Look at the description here of what was happening. because this nation was serious about God and his word and serious about obeying the scriptures. They had a leader that wanted the nation to move in the ways of the word of God. We read in 1 Kings 4:20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand, that is, on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Man, that's a life. That's a life blessed of God. You look at that 20th verse of that fourth chapter and you go, wow, was God doing great things? People need to understand this. They need to understand it's possible to live a wonderful life that's filled with the blessings of God. Life with the right kind of leadership can be joyous and it can be glorious. As Proverbs teaches, when the righteous are in charge, the people rejoice. But when wicked people rule, the people groan. But if a leader takes the nation away from God, or takes the nation away from the word of God, the end result will be failure. It won't be success, it'll be disaster. Take God's word lightly, and there will be defeat. This is true in your own life. You're the king and queen of your own kingdom, of your own life. You take the word of God seriously, you purpose to obey the word of God, and your life will be filled with blessing upon blessing upon blessing, but you take it lightly. And you just disregard it. And you just get thinking you don't really need to govern yourself by God or his word anymore, and you will discover your end result will not be a happy one. You'll discover your life goes through one miserable thing after another. 1 Kings shows us that in living color. There's an important practical lesson to see from this book, because as we just mentioned, in some respects, you're the king governing the kingdom of your own life. We could say it this way, you're the king of your own private world. And if you purpose to take the word of God seriously in that private world of your kingdom life, you will discover God will do wonderful things. But if you don't, if you think you can do it better than what God can do, you'll have serious issues that can end in a disaster, because it sure did in 1 Kings. The fourth reason we're going to study it is because 1 Kings shows us the importance of knowing proper doctrine about God. One of the things that doctrinally leaps out at us from this book is that God is sovereign over leaders and nations, and that's a good thing to know. He controls what's going on in those nations. Even when he decides to pull the plug on blessings, he's still sovereign. There are people who think doctrine's unimportant. It's critical. It's critical to understanding things about God, truth about God. There are five doctrinal points clearly seen in this book. Number one, God is sovereign no matter who the political leader is. Now, the whole story of 1 Kings establishes that, because the reason why you have kings is because God wasn't good enough for the nation. When he was leading the nation through Moses and then Joshua, it wasn't good enough. You'll remember when we went through 1 and 2 Samuel, the nation said, we just don't want to be led by God. We want some political leader like other nations have. So God said, all right, that's what you want. I'm no longer going to be good enough to lead you, so we'll raise up a king. Saul was number one. And then David was number two, and then Solomon was number three, and they'd have a bunch of losers. So God was sovereign over even permitting that, permitting those people who came into power, and he allowed some to come into power who were wise. Solomon starts out very wise, but then he also allowed those to come into power who were fools. And don't kid yourself, you'll see that in 1 Kings. He can take a leader in office, put him into office, pull him out like a puppet. That's the prerogative that God has. He's sovereign over political leaders. The second doctrinal reality is God will see to it that people who support and follow godless leadership will be judged with disaster. That is a critical theme and doctrinal point that you will see as you go through this book of 1 Kings. If a political leader and a nation seeks to understand and apply his word, he will use his sovereignty to bless them and prosper them and give them a happy life. If they do not seek to understand him and his word, he will use his same sovereignty to destroy them and make their lives absolutely miserable. That is another thing we learn about the sovereignty of God in 1 Kings. The third reality is God will see to it that faithful people who pursue obeying the scriptures will be blessed regardless of what other people are doing. You'll see that as we go through 1 Kings. You can't control what kings are doing. You can't control what political leaders are deciding. You can control you. And if you decide in the midst of a nation that's being led by someone corrupt or some godless philosophy that is permeating the nation, taking people away from God, you can't do anything about that, but you can certainly do something about your life. And God will greatly bless those individuals who say, I don't care what the majority's doing. I don't care where they're going. I'm going to take the word of God seriously and apply it to my life. That is a great lesson that you'll see in living color. You stay faithful to the word of God. No matter who's in power over you, God honors those who honor him. That becomes clear from the book. Now there's a fourth reality, and that is God is faithful to the promises he's made to Israel. Even though the nation Israel made a political and spiritual mess of things and still are making a mess of things when it comes to the Lord, God is still sovereign. He's still faithful. He will fulfill what he's promised to fulfill. It's true. 1 Kings tells a sad story. When you see it, you'll absolutely be amazed that God didn't obliterate the nation. But he did. He kept that nation around. It's still here tonight. Not only does he not obliterate it, but he sustains it. He promises, as we certainly saw in Zephaniah, some amazing future blessings for that nation. I mean, this is a book that does show a lot about the grace of God and even permitting Israel to survive. And finally, God is patient and he's slow to punish, but he will punish. That's another doctrinal point you'll learn. Because of grace of God, people tend to think nothing ever negative is going to happen to them, but God's grace is opportunity for people to continue to develop in their relationship with him. And if people aren't developing right in their relationship with him, God will step in and chastise them. 1 Kings is proof positive of that. So for those reasons, we're going to study the book. Now the second question is, who wrote it? When you read the background works of 1 Kings, most all of them will say, we don't actually know who wrote 1 and 2 Kings, but then almost all of them will end up mentioning Jeremiah. Even when people say it was compiled by different people, they seem to end up mentioning Jeremiah. Leon Wood said Jewish tradition points to Jeremiah as the author of Kings, and it likely is correct. There does seem to be one style of writing, one linguistic style. It would seem to suggest this was a single writer who did write this book, and the writer is a very careful researcher, and that would fit Jeremiah. Jeremiah never married. It's been a while since we went through his book, but Jeremiah had a ministry of 40 years. He was a tremendous researcher. And in fact, he's a guy who was real serious about doing research, and he would have had to have been, because if you're Jeremiah writing this, you've got to go back and look up stuff about David and Solomon some 400 or 500 years before you're writing this document. And it's pretty clear when you go through 1 Kings, this guy did some serious research. Flip over to 1 Kings 11, first of all. 1 Kings chapter 11, and then we'll go to 14 after that. But 1 Kings chapter 11. And notice verse 41, this little statement that you see in 1 Kings 11, 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Oh, I don't know where that book is. Do you? The acts of Solomon? Jeremiah, or the writer of this book, knew it. In fact, he had to have researched it. How else could you get dialogue that takes place in the final days of David's, final hours of David's life, and Solomon taking over and what happens there? Solomon had to have kept some type of journal for that to happen. So obviously the writer of this particular book is checking the books of Solomon that were written and recorded. Then if you go over to 1 Kings chapter 14, and you'll notice in verse 19, 1 Kings 14:19, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned. Behold, they are written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel. So there must have been some type of specific book, Chronicles, that recorded the kings of Israel and what they did. And then if you're in the same chapter, look down to verse 29. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So there was another book that was obviously historical record of what had happened as the king of Judah. What you see from this, ladies and gentlemen, is handling the scriptures requires research. Accurate research. This doesn't just happen. If you're going to come to terms with truth, there's work that has to be done. Jeremiah is going to take us on a journey, and I think he probably was the writer of 1 and 2 Kings. He's going to take us on a journey through a lot of years. And he went back in time, and he did a lot of research. In fact, when you read the ending of the book of Jeremiah, and then you compare that to the ending of 2 Kings 27 to 30, they're identical. The words are identical, which would again lend itself to the fact that Jeremiah wrote this. But this does teach us a very important principle, and that is God is in history, and there's nothing wrong with using legitimate historical books to help research. There's nothing wrong with using tools that God has supplied in order to communicate truth. And obviously, Jeremiah was one who did that. Ancient rabbis in the Talmud said that this book was written by Jeremiah. And actually, there's good reason to think that because the author lived before the Babylonian captivity, which is brought out by the fact of 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8, when the temple's standing. And as he's writing this, the temple was still standing. And yet, when you get to the end of the book, you're like at the end of the Babylonian captivity. So he was obviously writing, living through that period. The book contains truth that idolatry and immorality will bring people to judgment, and that is clearly a theme that was stressed by Jeremiah, those two themes. Idolatry and immorality will bring a nation down, and then the style of the writing was very similar to that of Jeremiah, as I just mentioned. So we think probably he's a good guy who wrote this book of 1 and 2 Kings. Now, when was the book written? The great majority of the book was written before the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. In 586 BC, of course, they went in and Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and the vast majority of 1 and 2 Kings was written prior to that. When we examine 2 Kings 25, 27 to 30, and then we compare that with what happened to Jehoiachin, who was taken captive in 568 BC, we could say it probably was written somewhere around the year 550 BC. So you're covering a span now of 400, 450 years from 970 BC to the release of Jehoiakim in 561 BC. Now, the fourth question is, why was 1 Kings written? Five reasons God has this book in print. First of all, there's a historical purpose. This book was written to give an accurate history of what happened from the glory days of David and the glory days of Solomon to a divided kingdom in captivity when the whole thing fell apart. This is why Israel is in the news right now, because this whole glory day thing that started in 1 Kings so good is just a mess. There are four centuries of Israel's history found in the books of the Kings. It's an amazing story. It starts out, the people are happy and they're blessed of the Lord. They end up a disaster. And that's exactly what has happened in Israel's history. It's exactly what's happening in many nations' history. Israel is God's nation. Something has gone wrong. As we mentioned earlier tonight, when you look at the nation Israel right now and you see how she's being threatened by Iran and by others that are in the vicinity who just don't like her, and you think, well, this is the nation of God. Something has gone wrong here. And 1 Kings tells the historical reason why it's gone wrong. Then there's the doctrinal purpose of the book, and that is to show the importance of a doctrine that teaches people you need to fear God and obey the word. No matter what the dispensation, there needs to be a reverence for the Lord and a reverence that obeys the word, because if you put yourself on that path, regardless of who's in charge, God's going to bless you. He will bless you. But if you don't put yourself on that path, it will end in disaster. That doctrinal truth is applicable in any dispensation. So there's this doctrinal purpose. Then there's the Christological purpose. That's to show that God is going to be faithful. He has promised that he would send a Davidic king, a Messiah would come through the Davidic line, and he is going to come through the Davidic line, and even the mess that Israel finds herself in isn't going to prevent that. It isn't going to stop that. Even the mess that Israel's in tonight is not going to stop Jesus Christ from returning. There's a Christological purpose for this book of 1 Kings. Then there's the political purpose. And I think this is a big theme of 1 and 2 Kings. The political purpose is to show political leaders, you better take the word of God seriously. Now, I know we're getting a lot of downloads lately in Washington, D.C. and Virginia. If you happen to be in political leadership, and you happen to be one of the people that is downloading these book studies, you need to understand this. You better take God's word seriously, and you better point the nation into the ways of the Lord, because you can take them into the blessings of God, or you can take them out of the blessings of God. God wanted a history of kings written. He wants this written. He wants us studying this stuff. He wants the history of kings written so people see what happens. Here's what happens if you get somebody that takes God's word seriously. Here's what happens if you get somebody who doesn't take God's word seriously. And so what God wants is for political leaders to realize you have a big responsibility. Leaders of a nation would be very wise to study this book. Leaders of any nation would be wise to take this book seriously, because they could lead their constituency into the blessings of God, or they can lead their constituency to ruin. That's exactly what shows up in the book. And a leader who's godly can make a great impact on the nation. A leader who is not godly can also make a great impact on the nation. But one of them will lead to the blessings of God. The other one will take them away from the blessings of God. There's a real political purpose of this book of 1 Kings. But then there's the spiritual purpose. And the spiritual purpose of this book is to teach God's people the importance of us as individuals taking God and his word seriously. As we have mentioned about three times tonight, you are the king and ruler of your own life. You're one of God's people if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you're the king and ruler of your life. Now, you're going to govern it one of two ways. You, as king of your own life, will say, you know what? I'm going to take the word of God, and I'm going to apply it to my life as I learn it, and I'm growing. I'm going to make application one right after another, or you can say fooey on it. I'll live my life my way. I'll go my own direction. The end result will be blessing or disaster. There's a real spiritual purpose for this book, and that's why we need to study this thing. Now, why are the books named 1 and 2 Kings? The simple answer to that is because the chief subject of the books are the kings of Israel and Judah. What we will see is there are various kings that are tracked from the time of Solomon to the time of the Babylonian exile. The sixth question, how does 1 Kings break down? Well, it breaks down pretty simple. The kingdom is united under Solomon and things are relatively great. The kingdom is divided under Jeroboam and Rehoboam and things are a mess. I'll tell you, there's a great lesson to learn from this book. And as you just look at that little outline there, things united under Solomon, divided under Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You can start out great, and you can start out good, and you can have, 10 or 11 chapters in your life that are just wonderful. Then you can end up a mess. You can have 10 or more chapters of your life that'll end up a disaster if you don't stay focused on being faithful to the Lord. So the book of 1 Kings really is a book that breaks down the way a life can break down. It can be one that's united in a relationship with the Lord and blessed of God, or one that's divided within self and it just is one disaster after another. Finally, what's the theme of the book? Well, the main theme is that God delights in blessing nations and individuals who love him and his word and seek to obey it. But those nations and individuals who do not will experience one disaster after another, and they will come to ruin. The last verse of 1 Kings sums it up well. Let's go over there to chapter 22 tonight and look at the last verse of the book, chapter 22 and verse 53. Because here's where this thing ends up. You just can't even believe this, but this is where this ends up. So he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. That's how this book ends. He served Baal, he worshipped him, he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all his father has done. As Ray Steadman said, 1 Kings is a gripping story of how to lose a kingdom. It's a gripping story of how to destroy a kingdom. It's a gripping story of how to lose the blessings of God. It's a story of how to go from the highs of God's blessing to the lows of God's cursings. And may God use this book in our own lives, that we will govern ourselves in a way that pleases him, because we do not want our life ending in the way the book of 1 Kings ended. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. We anticipate a remarkable journey as we move together in the next weeks through this powerful document. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move powerfully through us as we do it. In Jesus' name, amen.